Almighty God, you say in Psalm 119 that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We've taken an oath and confirmed it that we will follow your righteous laws. We have suffered much. So preserve our lives, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, O Lord, the willing praise of our mouths and teach us your laws. Lord, when we read from your word, we sometimes get even more questions. We might look for even more answers. And Lord, as we come to church to hear the scripture open, to hear being preached about it, we ask you to give us understanding of what you have to say. We also pray that you strengthen Darren when he will speak later on about the book of Judges, that he is able to bring across what you want to tell us and help us to understand it. Sometimes when we read the stories in Judges, the cruel stories, it is sometimes difficult to realize what it means for our lives. Lord, help us to understand. Also, when we open the New Testament, when Jesus speaks, like we heard this morning, that we don't just hear it for an hour on the service on Sunday, but that when we go away from here, that we actively live it in our lives, that we share the gospel with others in our lives, wherever we are. And Lord, we are sometimes ashamed to do that. So we ask you to give us strength, to give us wisdom, and also help us to see the opportunity to share the gospel with those around us. And Lord, as we hear now about Jephthah, we ask you to give us understanding in what we read and also what we hear later. And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. So the reading is from the book of Judges, and you can find it on page 254 of the Church Bibles. Judges 10, verse 6. To chapter 11, verse 12. And it is always when you read the whole Bible book, and we follow the book of Judges now, and maybe the book of Judges in particular, it sometimes sounds like a broken record, which is maybe the same with our lives ourselves. But if we look in read in Judges 10, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. And Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you from when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with a question, "What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?" So far, the reading.
Page 255, and I'm going to read from Judges. We've skipped a bit, and we're going to read Judges 11, verse 29, through to the end of chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Arioh to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel-Kerioim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was only a child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I would never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. If you'd like to leave that open, and I can just pray for us before we look at it together. Well, God, just as Hugo had mentioned earlier, we keep on seeing that word in the book of Judges again. Again, Israelites disobeyed, and we know that this is true of our lives as well. Again, we make the same mistakes. And so we ask that you would open our eyes to see ourselves in this passage, about how we misunderstand you and how we forget you've done for us. Please help us to see you as well in this passage, that we would understand more of your character and how we should respond to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how you see your place in God's plans. And for that matter, or perhaps put it the other way, how you see God's place in your plans. Are you, or do you see yourself as a bystander to what God is doing, or perhaps you view God as a bystander to what you're doing? Well, you shouldn't be a bystander to God, and he certainly is not a bystander with you. But how we act comes down to how we think about our work and God's. Our views are exposed by our action or our inaction. Now, I guess most people here, if not all of you, would say, well, it's both and, isn't it? You know, it's God and us at work. But how do they relate? And if basically we think it's all down to us, then we'll merely ask God for a bit of help. Or even if we are joint partners, we might be like that. We might be inclined to manipulate and bargain with God. We'd view obedience as sort of a payment for God to do stuff. And we'll be very disappointed when we don't get exactly our own way. And it's true to say it's all down to God, but then there's a danger that we misuse that idea as an excuse to do nothing. But our actions flow from the heart, but if our heart is wrong, our actions will be wrong. Action also flows from our view of God. If our view of God is wrong, our action will be wrong. If you believe in an uncaring God, for example, you will have uncaring action. If your view about God is wrong, your action will be wrong, even if it's well-meaning. Now, in Judges 10 to 12, there's a mention of six judges, and we focused on just one, a man who, despite his background, is extraordinarily gifted by God, but he's also deficient in faith. And we saw, if you remember the other week, we looked at Barak and Deborah, and the surprise was, when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, Judges 4 to 5, which has Deborah very much as the hero, and Barak as, well, he's a bit wet, isn't he? He's a bit slough the mark. And yet, come to Hebrews 11, Barak gets mentioned, Deborah doesn't. But a bigger surprise by far is that Jephthah is mentioned as well. He's a hero of faith, he has genuine faith, but he has seriously flawed faith. And his uninformed faith leads to disaster. And I think that's the key message for tonight, is uninformed faith leads to approaching God in the wrong way. For example, trying to manipulate God, trying to get God to do something. And that in turn leads to disaster. And of course, all this, like it has done as we keep on going through Judges and we keep on getting these judges, these saviors, and we go, oh, that's great, he's rescued them, and then, oh, he's messed up again. It leaves us yearning for a rescuer who's not flawed. So the book of Judges is now well into this downward spiral. The next two major incidents are worse than Jephthah. And the next two major incidents are Samson and the Civil War. So chapters 10 to 12 are bookended by five other judges, two at the start and three at the end. And they show relative peace. There's very little to say about them, although they're in this spiral. They're quirky. It's less focused on the job. Lots about donkeys. Chapter 10 to 12 is about God dealing with us and our response. And we're going to see two things about his dealings with us and two things about our response. So two things about God dealing with us. The first is that God seeks true repentance. God seeks true repentance in verses 6 to 18 of chapter 10. So the first block we see in chapter 10, verses 6 to 10, is this cycle is beginning again. Israel's sin and are handed over by God. They're oppressed and they cry out. Verse 6 starts again. And the author makes sure that we make this connection that Israel's sin is idolatry. That is, they follow the gods of the nations around them. And it's repeated seven times. And then oppression is received. It's given by God. And the nature of that oppression is repeated again seven times. Now, some of this appears to be cause and effect, doesn't it? And we thought about this last week. There is a cause and effect going on, but God is at work in that, judging them. We thought that about that, haven't we? So Israel's problem through the judges is the sin of being normal. It sounds so reasonable when you put it like that, that they just want to be like everyone else around them. These gods were attractive to worship. You got something back, because if you do this, you get that. They're predictable. And that was related to wealth or fruitfulness, either fruitfulness of the ground or the fruitfulness of your family. And it was sensual. It rewarded your appetite. It was immediate, whatever that might be. Like I say, fruitfulness of your family or fruitfulness of the ground. It appeals to our senses. And you can see the pull. We may not do it religiously. You may. We often look at these sort of ancient religions and you think, gosh, how primitive. It's not very English, is it? Primitive worship. But then you think how popular things like tarot are and star signs. It's very actually remarkably similar and comes from these sort of roots. But there's other ways that we can be pulled from the true God towards something that hits the spot now. And also, we can we've seen already God's response. It's not in the a Bible idea to think that God can't help bad things happening, but we can't second-guess God. But often he is the author of bad things, but in order to discipline the nation. We've seen so far as well how this has worked to a point. It's not like God is inflicting pain as if it pleases him, and neither is he just lashing out because he's lost his rag. But what we have seen in Judges is he hands Israel over. Okay, you want another God? Right, you can have them for a bit. And then the enemies come down on them. And the result is that people turn to God. They're purified by this judging process God allows on them. There's judgment in this life, and judgment in this life is a function of God's love, even if we don't always understand what God is doing now. But this cycle is slightly different. There's a pause in the cycle, and we're not sure for a moment if God is going to act. As with Gideon, God sends a message, and this message is not welcome. He reminds them in verses 11 to 13 that he saved them from Egypt, and he reminds them of their bad track record, this cycle we get in Judges, or spiral. But now he's saying, no more. No, I'm not going to do it anymore. Their repentance has been phony. You see this with children, don't you? They do something naughty, and you say, don't hit your brother. And they go, sorry. And they obviously don't mean it. They mean, I'm sorry that you caught me at that particular time that I hit them. You know, they get caught and there's tears, but they're tears of remorse. They're tears of, I got caught. They're not the genuine tears of repentance. Actually, adults are a bit like that as well, aren't they? Our sorrow is often the sorrow of being caught out, not the sorrow of, I really wish I'd never, ever done that. So we know, they know they're in a mess and they've been caught out. They know they've been caught out, but God's reply is no more, because you didn't mean it. God's previous judgments was to bring them to dependence, but now they're using him as an assurance policy. Okay, God, we've messed up again, your turn to sweep up the mess. And he replies, no. If you look at verses 13 to 14 in chapter 10, but you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. See, God won't be mocked, will he? And I guess it's a warning that God's patience does have a cut-off point. His grace doesn't, but his patience does. This delay brings about a genuine repentance, though. They were crying out for help while holding on to their idols. And that is the very reason for their problem. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Crying out to God for help whilst holding on to the problem that you need the help from. And now they get rid of their false gods and also hand the situation over to God. And after this rescue, we'll take what's coming to us. And they do. But there's a pause for a while when nothing happens. But the good news is, of course, God does rescue them again. Repentance from the heart gets rid of the source of the sin. It's not just the grief of being caught. Genuine repentance will seek to get rid of the source of the sin. God has caught us, and he knows. He knows what's there, and that's So we've got to get to the heart of the matter. That's what God is trying to do here and what he tries to do with us. The next thing is God's surprising mercy in 11:1-33. God has not been impressed with their so-called repentance so far. It's been obvious, but it's not been genuine. We're in this downward spiral. But as much as he hates to see their sin and their pretend repentance, so he also hates to see their misery. They're still his people. No matter how far they've gone, his church is still his church and he loves them. He still loves them. And there's a series of surprising mercies or reminders of. First, there is a hero. As we see, like other heroes, he's a flawed hero. Again, there's a surprising background. Every judge has had a surprising element about them, and this one has as well. He's the son of a prostitute, and he's been driven away by his half-brothers in verses 1 to 4. And he ends up in Tob, in Syria, with his adventurers. They sort of he's a proper Robin Hood with a sort of A-team, gathered round him. And obviously, word's got out about what Jephthah's been up to, because he's been called back by the elders in verses 5 to 6. And rightly in verse 7, his response is, "Oh, now you want me back. So when I was just trying to be one of you lot, I was illegitimate and all the rest of it. Now you need a mercenary. Suddenly I'm interesting to you." And so in verses 8 to 11, he barters over his role. And he ends up with both military and civic power. And the first thing, unheard of in Judges, is he seeks a peaceful solution. He tries the diplomatic route, which fails. He asks in verse 13, the king of the Ammonites, for the reason he is invading. And the king says, "Will you take in our land? And we want it back." And Jephthah replies in verses 15 to 27. His reply is a mix of history and theology. Historically, he's saying, "King, you're mistaken. Israel went out of their way not to fight Ammon. They asked to go through the land and it was denied, and they went round their land. Then they were forced into fighting." And theologically, how they view God in it. Jephthah views God as in control, and God gives countries their land and their borders. It's not for us to go around changing them. But he ends by saying, "Look, I think God, the Lord, Yahweh, the real God, he gave us this." He shows some Bible knowledge as much as how they view their other gods. So he views his God that way, but they view their god, Chemosh, or sometimes called Molech, a fertility god that was appealed to by sacrificing their children. "If you think your god, Chemosh, did it, well, pray to him, sort it out." He knows that Chemosh is a pretend god, he's got no power. And so in verse 28, the king ignores what Jephthah says, and we'll see what happens next. But it's made clear to us again that God wins, even though he uses people. So in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord, in capitals, the real God, the Spirit of the Lord comes onto Jephthah. And verse 32, the Lord gave them into his hands. Unlike the other bits of Judges, we don't get loads of battle detail. Perhaps some of you might be disappointed to miss out on the blood and guts bits, and some of you might be relieved, depending on what you're like. But we're spared of that this time. It merely makes clear that the victory is complete. So again, it's about God's mercy. And it's surprising. Someone, the outcast, has rescued Israel. And there's a degree of hypocrisy, isn't there? Given what they were up to, and all the kind of bad practices they had, to then suddenly be judgmental about someone because his mum was a prostitute, seems to be a smack of a double standard. But it's a warning for us as well about who we think are good leaders. We'll be inclined to think about where they come from, their pedigree, their education, and that sort of thing. If they've come from the wrong place with the wrong kind of background, and if their mum's a prostitute, they might not be our obvious choice for leadership. But also, there is a contrast between Jephthah and Abimelech, isn't there? If you remember, Abimelech was the illegitimate son of Gideon, and he'd been profoundly affected by this, it would seem. And in chapter 10, we start with Tola needing to save Israel from Abimelech's mess. So there's a reminder, too, of God's past mercies, which assure us of a future mercy, especially on the last day. Also, it shows that Jephthah and the king of Ammon have two views of history and the world. Jephthah retells history accurately. Ammon tells it to suit his own purpose. Jephthah sees God's hand. Ammon just sees random events happening one after the other. I heard about this a few years ago when they were talking about one of the anniversaries of the Dunkirk evacuations. And they showed you, it was in a Christian article, and they showed you an example from the retelling of it now and the news items back then. So when you look, all the sort of BBC and documentaries and the news talking about these amazing Dunkirk evacuations and all these people rescued and all the civilians involved in rescuing the troops from Dunkirk were saying, you know, caught, what a bit of luck. Just a change of direction with the wind and a bit of this and a bit of that, and, you know, the whole war could have been swung. How lucky we were. Go back to the news items at the time, and the journalists were clear that this was God's hand. This was God's mercy on the Allies to rescue people. Same event, but a different outlook. And this is what Jephthah's seeing. Jephthah sees God's hands. Ammon just sees random events. So the first chapter and a half of what we've been looking at tonight, first 10 to halfway through 11, shows about how God deals with us. He seeks true repentance, not fake repentance, not a repentance that just goes through the actions, that's just, oh dear, I got caught. And also he's merciful. Even though we keep messing up, he is faithful to his people. And we're reminded of his goodness to us in the past. For them, they look back to the book of Exodus, for us to the cross. And he raises up unlikely leaders. He empowers them by the Spirit, and the victory is his through them. But he's not an onlooker. It's not just about good luck. So they're the two things about God. He looks for true repentance, and he delights to show mercy. But then there are the two responses. There are two mistaken responses that we get here. The mistake that Jephthah makes and the mistake that Ephraim makes. So the first mistake is Jephthah's, which is doubt, in 11:29-40, the bit I just read. Jephthah has already seen, we've already seen with the elders, the bit that actually we didn't read, the bit between what Hugo read and I read, is his negotiations with the elders of Israel. He's a bit crafty. But you're given that, maybe, because you think, well, given how he was treated as a boy, perhaps it's okay for him to milk the situation. And to be honest, who's complaining? He wins the battle for them. And part of the character needed to overcome the enemy. Jephthah is full of military and political skill, we see. And both require a bit of craftiness. He gets round people and surprises them. And he's gifted by God at it, it would seem. And also he has a good grasp on Israel's past. But remember, it is because the Spirit of God is on Jephthah. But his mistake is very surprising, because all this assurance of God's past work, so he talks about, you know, from being rescued out of Egypt and all that sort of thing. He talks about all that. God's Spirit is on him, and yet he's struck by doubt. And his response to that doubt is pagan. God rescued flawed Israel, but he allows Jephthah's mistake to take its course. It's very brief about his military success, but then we get verses 30 to 31. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Why would he say that? Well, first, it's because of doubt, isn't it? It's not believing it is in God's hands to start with. Despite his little lesson that he's just given to the Ammonite king, he somehow needs the assurance that it's going to be okay. He thinks it's all down to him, and he needs to stir God into action. He needs to manipulate God. Now, have you ever seen that or done that yourself? You've given someone a little pep talk. You've told them a little bit of theology. It's okay, we just trust God. Look at the Bible. See, it's all in his hands. And then you fall into exactly the same trap yourself of what you've just been teaching against. You know, you've got to trust God. You really have. But I'd better just go and do this to make sure. And the second, so that's the first mistake he's making, is to do with doubt. And to, related to that, how he deals with that, is that it's a pagan response. What did he expect to come out of the house first? When he says, the first thing to come out of my house, what did he think was going to happen? The cat? A chair? You know, if that was the case, it's certainly odd and risky that something uncostly is going to come out. But also, if you were expecting that, it would be the neuter or the feminine. But actually, he uses the masculine term, which in Hebrew means that he's expecting, it doesn't mean to say it has to be a man, but it means that it's a person. If he said neuter or feminine, it could be a thing, but masculine means it's going to be, he's talking about a person of either gender he's going to sacrifice. He has in mind a human sacrifice. Now, on one level, this shows commitment to the cause, doesn't it? But obviously, we'd find this distasteful, the idea of human sacrifice. But not half as distasteful as God finds it. God has been very clear about this. Don't, whatever you do, don't worship foreign gods. Don't worship, and also don't worship God as if he was a foreign god. So don't worship foreign gods, and don't worship the true God in a foreign way. And God gives some specific examples, like, definitely don't offer human sacrifices, and especially don't offer your own children, which is actually very common in the ancient Near East. I've been, when I was on holiday in Tunisia a few years ago, there was a place of Moloch worship, and the little coffins they used to put the babies into, offer them to Moloch. And it's been pointed out as well, that actually isn't so far from our own culture now. Also, Jephthah has already mentioned Chemosh, hasn't he, or Moloch. He's been quite down about him. You know, sort this out with Chemosh. Oh, he doesn't answer prayer, does he? Because he's only pretend. And yet now he's treating God like he is Chemosh, Moloch. It's like a double sin, isn't it? It's the obvious sin of murder, doubled up with treating God as if he was Chemosh or Moloch. Now, from the 5th to the 15th century, most commentators writing on this assumed that Jephthah doesn't actually kill his daughter. She doesn't actually die. But rather, he offered her marriage, her virginity. So it's a symbolic sacrifice that now she can never marry. And Martin Luther, writing about this, said, I'd love that to be true. But it's not, is it? Look at verse 39. It looks like he followed through, that he actually performed a human sacrifice on his daughter. It's a very distressing verse. But it shows our view of God affects our actions. It's not a strange thing to him. Because although he knows God's actions in the past, and although he's empowered by the Spirit, although he's been used by God to save Israel and defeat his enemies, it seems that Jephthah only has a very shaky grasp of God himself. He's ready to fight for God, take a risk for him and step out, but his costly act of devotion to the Lord God is a pagan one. In fact, thinking about this morning, about making oaths to God, he understood that bit, didn't he? He's just made a stupid oath. So we must be informed by God about how to approach God. We must not approach him how we see fit, or by copying other religions or our culture. God made clear to the Old Testament believers how they were to approach him, and it's made clear in the New Testament how we're to approach him as well, which is by faith in Jesus. We hear him by the Spirit in his word. Now you might be thinking, well, we're a long way from this, aren't we? But actually, how often will you hear, well, this is how I like to think of God. I think church services should be like this, because I just think that they'd be much nicer like that. There's no particular biblical thought in it. But it won't do, will it? Christianity is a religion that God has shown to us. It's not a mystical guessing game. It's not about preference. It's not we sit on the grass until God says something to us. We don't need to know everything before we serve God, but it does show that maturity matters, especially if we're in any kind of leadership. Here's a very English phrase. Well, I'm no theologian. Well, that wasn't good for Jephthah's daughter, was it? It wasn't good for Jephthah's daughter that her dad was no theologian. It turned out very badly for her. You see, it seems to be a thing in English culture that we pride ourselves on our ignorance. We're practical. But if you've got the wrong grasp of God, that can have devastating consequences. And that is the problem in the book of Judges. Pagan worship in the name of the true God. They get the true God bit right, but they approach in a pagan way. And actually the church, throughout its history, has never been that far from that. Pagan worship with Christian names for things, and sometimes not even that. So Jephthah saves the day. He's the real hero of faith, but he is deeply flawed. And we recognize these heroes point to the real hero, don't we? Who has no flaws in him. And we recognize that our leaders are flawed. We think he can worship God like a pagan god, even manipulate him like a pagan god, but he can't. And from here on, this paganism with God's label on it is the problem of this sort of both tragic and comic proportions for the rest of the book of Judges. So there's a warning for us, and also a warning against trying to manipulate God. God, if you give me success, I will fast, give more, be more frequent, be better, do this, do that. But it's important that we approach God how God says and recognize that God doesn't need our help. Obedience is good in and of itself, regardless of any outcomes. The second mistake, which we'll look at a bit quicker, is inactivity and criticism as a composite. Already we've had a problem with Ephraim, haven't we? We've had a problem with them back in Gideon, and Gideon sort of negotiates with them. He heads them off. Jephthah's a bit more aggressive this time with them. The complaint is, why didn't you use us? That's the same criticism they had of Gideon. They come to Gideon and say, why didn't you involve us in this battle? So they say the same to Jephthah. And Jephthah's response is, well, I did call on you, and where were you? Obviously, the opposite happens here, but the funny thing is about this, and you may have come across this as well, is that often those who are most critical are those who are the least active. D.L. Moody, the older American evangelist, had this phrase, God prefers the way I do it to the way you don't, which is always a good way of responding to critics. I've heard them being called permission withholders. So if you do a mission at a church, the people who complain about how the mission was done and says all the events were the wrong events and they weren't done well enough are always the people who didn't share their faith or whatever it might be. The people who complain the most are the ones that actually don't get involved. Gideon dealt with these people compassionately and he negotiates with them, but he doesn't give in to them. Now, if it had not been for Jephthah, these Ephraimites would still be oppressed, and now they're coming after him and complaining. Now, how Jephthah deals with them might not be commendable, but in a sense, it's a problem they brought on themselves. So like Abimelech and Shechem, God is working quietly here in an invisible way to bring about his judgment. So Jephthah is ready, and he destroys them in a trap. And these Ephraimites are given away by their accent. There's this word that you can see there in chapter 12, Shibboleth, which means torrents or grain, and Sibboleth, which means grain. So Shibboleth or Sibboleth. Ephraim can't pronounce sh, so they can't say Shibboleth, they say Sibboleth. So it's sort of one of those ironies you get in the book of Judges. Ephraim have shown a bit of racism against Gilead because people from Gilead are of mixed race, and that's where Jephthah's from. He's racially mixed. And they're called out by their racial distinctive. They can't pronounce sh. How ironic. Because of what goes on around us, because God clearly doesn't need us, that is not an excuse for not acting at all. But the problem through the book of Judges is inaction and then moaning about the situation and then doing nothing about it. So there are two mistakes here, but they're two sides of the same coin. They're not understanding God and his actions, leading to doubt and insecurity in God, not trusting in him, bargaining with him, trying to buy his favour when it's been bought already. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He's brought God's favour. We don't have to bargain. We don't have to barter with him. As if he were a bystander to our life. Or the other mistake, the other way, is to do absolute zip, as if you were a bystander to his work. Or perhaps you've done one or the other of those. Well, it depends on how you view God. Do you worship a pagan God baptized with a Christian name? Or the true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sends his Spirit not just on judges but on all people today, who wants you to have a heartfelt, deep, life-changing repentance and wants you to see his surprising grace and mercy as you acknowledge his hand in every area of life? And then you won't fear or sit back and criticize, but you'll step out in confident faith. Let's pray together. Well, God, at first glance, these chapters seem quite remote to us, and yet we know there's a warning here for us about approaching you as if you haven't told us how to approach you. Approaching you in the way that we think fit, or a way that fits in with our culture or with other religions. And for that, we're sorry. Please help us to approach you in just the way you've told us to, and to have assurance that we come to you because of what Jesus has done. So please keep us from trying to manipulate you or impress you or try and win your approval when it's already been won for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.